We celebrate the resurrection every year at this time. And because of the topic today, we've actually been going through a sermon series here at the Crossings, going over Ephesians 6, and we're on the topic of faith today. We thought that was appropriate because of Easter weekend. The resurrection of Jesus is the single greatest evidence that we have for our faith. The truth is, if Jesus hadn't come back from the dead, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. The reason we're sitting here this morning is precisely because Jesus rose from the dead, and a bunch of people who knew him and who saw him die, who knew him personally, saw him come back. Now, it's one thing if your friend passes away and you hear a rumor that he died and came back from the dead. You wouldn't believe it, right? But if he physically comes back and sits and has a meal with you and then shows you the scriptures and opens your mind up to this rich history going back several thousand of years with your people of how he is the fulfillment of all these prophecies that were about him and all this work that he was sent to do and this work that he's going to do in the future, and then you watch him fly away in front of your eyes into heaven, and he says, hey, I'm coming back someday, well, then you might be convinced, right? And that's exactly what we see in the story of Scripture. And not only that, a lot of these guys who at one time walked with Jesus and knew Jesus, when they saw him come back from the dead, guys, you understand that like the 12 apostles that we read about in the Bible, do you guys know how they died? They died, nearly all of them, really horrible deaths because they kept going around telling people Jesus rose from the dead. And all they had to do to protect themselves is shut up. But the thing is that they didn't. They kept talking. They kept bringing it up. That's why we're here this morning. And so what we're celebrating in Easter is not just a story. There are some people that believe Christianity is just about moral principles and it's just rules for living and Jesus is kind of a life coach. But the story of Christianity and the picture of Christianity that you get from the Bible is much greater than that. It is about a Savior who rose from the dead. And it is presented as a historical fact, just like something you would read in any other history book. This is presented as a historical fact in the Scriptures. And so with that in mind, I want to read our passage that we're going to come out of this morning. You've got some notes in your bulletin. If you want to pull those out, it's going to have all the scriptures and everything we're going to look at in there. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, this was written by the Apostle Paul. You guys have probably heard of the Apostle Paul. He's a pretty major character in the Bible. He wrote a lot of the New Testament, a lot of those letters that you read, like Ephesians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those are letters that he wrote to churches in those cities. And he's the guy who writes this, and what he's saying here is that there's this invisible spiritual reality that you and I can't see with the naked eye, and but he says there it's there, that there's this devil, this Satan, that's a schemer, he's strategic, he comes after you, you are under attack, you and I are under attack. And he says in order to prepare ourselves for this attack, we need to make preparations, we need to get ready. He uses the illustration of a set of armor, and he says there are these principles in faith that apply to your life. When properly applied, they're going to equip you for this spiritual battle that you and I are in. And so he walks through and just uses the illustration, or the Roman armor as an illustration. What we're going to talk about today is the shield of faith, okay? It's important to take up the shield of faith so that we can be prepared for this spiritual battle that we're in. And I want to pray for us before we jump into some principles we're going to talk about this morning, okay? Father, as we open your word and just talk about the topic of faith this morning on Easter weekend, God, I pray you prepare our hearts and minds. God, help us to remember that the way the Bible is presented is not just as a storybook. Father, it is your word. It has authority behind it, your authority. You wrote through men, God, but you inspired the writing of this. You give us evidences and proofs that we can look at where this isn't something where we have to betray our intellect in order to believe that this has application and meaning for us. And so I want to pray as we open up the scriptures this morning, Father, that we'll just take what we learn and apply it, because I know that's how we are blessed in our lives, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so he says to take up these different pieces of armor. One of the things he says to take up is the shield of faith. And an effective shield of faith requires two components. When we're talking about having biblical faith, there's a couple of things I want to hone in on. First of all, faith requires a personal belief in God's existence. Faith requires a personal belief in God's existence. It says in Hebrews 11:1 out of the Amplified Version, faith is the assurance, that is title deed or confirmation, of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's the conviction of their reality. And so assurance, when it says assurance here, it's talking about faith being like something, you see this as reality. You have confidence in this. You see this as something that is real. It's not just a theory. Like, this is a real thing. He says, it's also evidence. It's conviction. It's something you're sure about. And I want you to look at the word in the next passage. Notice the word impossible. In verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to walk with God and please Him, for whoever comes near to God must necessarily believe that God exists. Circle that word impossible. And I want to point this out to you because, guys, Christianity is not just a moral philosophy. It's not just rules for living. It's not just to teach you how to be a good person. It's not just a religious ritual. Christianity, it says right here, it's impossible to please God without faith. Why? Because it's relational. God doesn't want you to go through life saying, I'm just going to follow this because it'll help me be a good person. I want to follow this because I love God. Because God is present and I love God. It's relational. There's a relational component. It's not just about following a bunch of rules. Christianity is not. It's about relationship. And there are things that I will do and things that I won't do because I'm a Christian, but it's not because I'm just following the rules and checking them off my checklist. It's because I love God and I want a relationship with Him. Just like I'm married, there are certain things I'm not going to do because it would drive my wife nuts. Isn't that right, baby? I'm perfect. That's right. Shaking her head, okay? There are certain things, right? But then there are other things that I will do because I know it's going to make her happy. And so it's the same with our relationship with God. Anytime you have a relationship with someone, there's going to be things you avoid and things you do if you want to better your relationship. Now, sometimes you might just want to drive them nuts on purpose because that's kind of fun sometimes, honestly, right? Right? Yeah? Yeah, it is. But don't do that to God. He doesn't think it's funny, okay? It's not about rules. It's about relationship. Secondly, guys, on faith, Christianity doesn't call for blind faith. You know, this idea of blind faith. I'll tell you a quick story, okay? Yesterday, I had some college guys over. You guys know where I'm going with this, right? Had some college guys over. I bought a very expensive Oculus virtual reality headset a few weeks ago with my STEMI money. And one of these guys, who will remain unnamed, put my VR headset on last night, and we tricked him into playing this game where you get chased by giant spiders. And, he started getting chased by giant spiders. Well, he takes off running across my living room and realizes... He can't get away from the giant spiders, so he takes off the VR headset and throws it across the room on my concrete floor. Okay? Now imagine if this guy came over to your house and grabbed your PlayStation and just threw it against the wall. That's what it's like. Like, it doesn't work like that, okay? But you want to know what? I didn't even get mad. You want to know why? Because I knew he was just reacting to the evidence that was before him. He didn't throw my VR set out of blind faith. Like, there were giant spiders chasing him. It was perfectly rational to throw the headset, okay? He didn't break it, so now we can laugh about it, right? His name is Cortez. Cortez Wade. Yeah. But listen, when people decide to follow God, it is not blind faith. When the Bible says you need to have faith to please God, he does not mean, blind faith is just faith without any evidence at all. That is not what God calls us to, okay? And this is one of the things. I grew up, I was a skeptic for a long time. I didn't really know if I could believe in this God stuff. I thought the Bible had been rewritten. I thought, there's just no way I can intellectually wrap my mind around the idea that there's this being out there. Let me tell you what, when you get into investigating that, there's some pretty striking faith. And when you sit down and talk with someone that knows what they're talking about, that maybe is a little further down the road, maybe has thought through some things that maybe you haven't thought of, I'll tell you what, there's some compelling evidence out there. And so you can intellectually, rationally, pretty easily believe that there's a God when you sit down and objectively start looking at the evidence. That's not the main hurdle most people have. If you'll just investigate it, there are very few people who are honest, intellectual atheists, is what I would call them, okay? They're just people who have looked at the evidence objectively and said there is no possibility of God. Of people who describe themselves as atheist, I would say that's probably about 5%. Okay, the other 95% are another type of atheist. And we'll talk about that in just a second, okay? But the Apostle Paul was also one who did not ascribe to you need to believe blindly. He wrote much of the New Testament, like I said, but he was led to faith himself because of the evidence that he saw in his own life. And whenever he was going out and sharing after he became a Christian, you know, he wasn't a Christian for a long time. He was staunchly against Jesus. After he became a Christian and he went out and started sharing himself with other people, he found that, he shared evidence every time. And he found that he had great success talking with people intellectually and rationally, okay? He's talking to a guy in this next passage I want to look at in Acts 26. There's a fellow named Festus and another guy named King Agrippa that he's witnessing to. And he's just sharing his story. But look at what he says. It says, Paul replied, "No, Your Excellency Festus, I am not crazy. I speak words of truth and reason. King Agrippa, I know I can speak frankly and freely with you, for you understand these matters well, and none of these things have escaped your notice. After all, it's not like it was a secret." They're talking about the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. He's relaying to them his dealings with this little movement of Christianity, and these followers and what they were thought of as troublemakers back then. He's explaining kind of where he's coming from, but he's saying to them, this stuff happened right under your nose. There were all kinds of people who were saying they saw this guy come back from the dead. This did not escape your notice. This was within your province. This was within your jurisdiction, okay? He's saying, look at the evidence. Listen to the eyewitnesses. Listen to the people talking about Jesus coming back from the dead. Whenever you and I are called to put faith in God, whenever we look at that passage that says it's impossible to please God without faith, I want you to understand God does not call you to betray your intellect, and God does not call you to practice blind faith. What God would invite you to do is look at the evidence, and there's a lot of it. I want to show a quick video real quick.
Boston University. I know in their own terms what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they say, and then all the historical evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying that they really did see the raised Jesus. I don't know what they saw. But I know that as a historian, they must have seen something. Is there any reason to believe that an extraordinary event like the resurrection actually happened? We might be encouraged to know that since the first Christians made the claim that the resurrection was Jesus' physical body coming to life and leaving an actual, literal tomb, as opposed to simply a spiritual belief that Jesus had come back again as a ghost or was alive in their hearts as a memory, it can be studied in the same way other historical events can be. Like Hannibal's invasion, complete with the elephants, Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo, or the Broncos being crushed by the Seahawks in Super Bowl 48. Historical research is well respected, even though, unlike scientific research, you cannot place historical events under a microscope or contain them to a lab. Historians put reports together from written sources and eyewitnesses, or anything else that was known from the time and place of the events, to reach reasonable conclusions about what may have actually happened. While many pieces of evidence can be used to point to the reality of Jesus' resurrection, we will focus on three. Number one, the early church exploded on the scene of the ancient world with the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead as their central proclamation. Many movements are gradual in building momentum, and when it comes to larger than life, legendary or miraculous characteristics claimed by these movements about their leaders, those ideas usually take decades and sometimes even centuries to develop. From what we know about Christianity, the claim that Jesus rose again from the dead was made from the very start, serving as this new religion's central idea. A passage that is thought to reflect the very earliest Christian belief, a founding Christian leader writes, "I want to remind you of the good news I proclaimed to you. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead." Within a very short time, this movement had taken the ancient world by storm, built on the testimony of those who claimed they had seen Jesus alive after death. There is every indication that they must have seen something. Number two, the earliest followers of Jesus claimed to be eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection and went to their deaths proclaiming it. Now, we all know people die for their beliefs. That does not make their beliefs true. But one thing it does for all of them, it is a very strong indicator that they believed what they were saying. It's been said, liars make lousy martyrs. The early followers of Jesus claimed first to have seen Jesus die and raise again from the dead. Their deaths are an indication that they certainly believed they had. They must have seen something. Number three, Jesus' resurrection was seen by his earliest followers and friends. But in addition, a very unusual thing happened around the same time. Two men who were self-described skeptics, even enemies of the idea of Jesus' divinity, turned from their skepticism to claim that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. The first was Jesus' own brother James. Historians are confident that we have good information regarding James, and we know he began as a skeptic over Jesus' claims to divinity. From what we know, he appears to have thought Jesus was decidedly not the Son of God, but also that his brother was a little on the kooky side, which, if you have a brother, you may be able to relate to. But somehow, James makes a complete turnaround in his view of Jesus, and the explanation he gives is the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. He must have seen something. Then there was a man named Saul of Tarsus. He not only did not believe in Jesus, but when the news about him began to travel, he believed this new movement was a dangerous and destructive idea. He took it upon himself to oppose believers, even violently. He had people killed and put in prison just for believing in the resurrection. Then suddenly, Saul does one of the most amazing 180s in the history of 180s. He goes from sworn enemy of the new faith to one of its most passionate and vocal promoters. What happened? According to him, the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. He went to his death, never backing off that claim. He must have seen something. Atheist New Testament scholar Jed Ludman. It must be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ.
The resurrection was an event that occurred in history, and it serves as the basis of our faith. If you throw out the resurrection, we don't have faith. If you throw out the resurrection, all of the claims that were made about Jesus and that Jesus made about himself are not to be listened to. But if the resurrection occurred, if the resurrection is a historical fact, then you and I should listen to Jesus and what he had to say and place his words, give it higher importance than anything else in life. And the greatest evidence that we have that the resurrection occurred are the thousands and thousands and thousands of changed lives that started right at this time. This is a movement that blew up very, very quickly. The leaders of whom gave their lives. And if they had known that this was a fairy tale, if this was a lie, why would they have allowed themselves to be tortured to death? I don't think they would have. At least one of them would have cracked, but they didn't. And so we can look at this as something that occurred. And to be honest with you, intellectually, that's not too hard to swallow. Like I mentioned earlier, if you look at the evidence intellectually, that's not too hard. But let me tell you what, that's not what most people struggle with. What most people struggle with is the second part of this, and that is an effective shield of faith requires, number two, a personal belief in God's goodness. This is where most people struggle. A personal belief in God's goodness. Back to Hebrews 11, okay? Without faith, it's impossible to walk with God and please him, for whoever comes near to God must necessarily believe that God exists and must believe that he rewards those who earnestly and diligently seek him. So there's two parts to this. You've got to believe that he exists, but then it goes on to say you must believe that he rewards those who earnestly and diligently seek him. That means you believe that he's good. Okay? This is where you get into the area of emotional atheism. Okay? Most people who say they're atheists, they're emotional atheists. And what I mean by that is that there has been something that they've seen in the world or maybe some hurt that they've experienced in their life where it's not, is there a God? It's, is God good? That's the struggle. And let me tell you, this was my struggle more than anything. Trusting in God's goodness has not always been easy for me. Those of you that come to the Crossings regularly, you know a little bit of my story. When I was a little bitty kid, I started getting molested. There were some pedophiles in my neighborhood when I was about 3 or 4. And this molestation went on for years. Now, when something like that happens to you, you internalize the idea that you are bad, that you are dirty, that you've got this shame and the secret that you've got to carry around and hide from everybody. Whenever that happens as a little bitty guy, it becomes part of your worldview. And you start seeing yourself as bad. You start seeing other people as dangerous. You start seeing other people as you got to hold them at arm's length and not let anybody get close to you. And you can't let anybody know the real you. That's just the normal effects of that kind of trauma, which if you grew up in a household where you were physically traumatized or emotionally traumatized, a lot of the same effects occur. And it's amazing how much of that trauma that occurs as a little guy affects you when you get older. And you don't even realize it because it's just who you've been and how you've been your whole life. So when I got to my teenage years, I so was yearning for love and acceptance, but I also didn't want anybody really close to me. I started experimenting with drugs. I got into drug use really bad. My relationships, I didn't have any real close relationships with anybody that knew the real me. I had never talked with anybody about the stuff that happened to me. I didn't think I ever would. And I was just kind of fine going through life that way. Fast forward to when I'm in my 20s, I am now a full-blown drug addict. My life is going off the rails. I still don't have anybody that knows about all this hurt that I've carried around my whole life. You want to know what I thought about God? Guys, I thought if there's a God that's up there, he can't be good. If there's a God that's up there, I don't think I like him very much. That's what I thought. Because what kind of God would allow a world to exist where little kids get raped? That's what I thought. And so I didn't have, I had some intellectual problems with belief in God, but really a lot of my problems with belief in God were more tied to my emotions than they were to my intellect because of the hurt. Maybe you're in the same boat, guys. You know, maybe something happened to you, or maybe it didn't happen to you. Maybe you just look out at the world. How many of you have ever thought, because you look at the news, you look at the wars, you look at the social unrest, you look at the injustice, you look at the criminals getting off scot-free, you look at the politicians who should be in jail that keep getting elected to office, and you say the world should not be like this. Have any of you ever felt like that? Have you ever thought, if God is good, if God is loving, why didn't he step in and fix all this mess? Have you ever thought that before? Okay. That's been my struggle. And again, this is the struggle most people have. It's not that is God there, it's that do I like him if he is? And I don't know if I want to follow that guy because I don't think he's running the world very well. That is a common problem. And it certainly was for me. But just as there is great evidence for God's existence, guys, there is also great evidence for God's goodness. And I would encourage you, if you are a truth seeker, if you're somebody that just really wants to know the truth, investigate the evidence. There's a few different aspects here that I want to just briefly talk about this morning. God's goodness will become apparent to me as I determine to trust God's affection. I determine to trust God's affection. The greatest display of God's affection for us is Jesus Christ. It says in John 3:16, this is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. Okay, this is referring to the truth that the Bible reveals about Jesus' work in the world. What the Bible teaches is that the world was created perfect. And then when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and started doing their own thing, everything went to crap. Okay? That's when they quit listening to God. They decided they were going to do their own thing. Shame and sin entered. They started hiding from one another. They started hiding from God. They started blame casting back and forth. If you read the story of Genesis, God cast them out of the garden. He enacts a curse on the world. The world is not the same after that. This is where natural disaster, sickness, pestilence, famine, all that stuff starts there. The man and the woman aren't getting along. They end up populating the world, and it's all in this messed up state. And the rest of the story of the Bible from the garden is the story about how God, through history, is moving closer and bringing us closer, and he's moving us toward restoration. That's the story of Scripture. It starts out in a garden with two people. Everything's great. The way the story of the Bible ends is a city with a lot of people, and everything's great. But it's those same dynamics that were present in Eden. That's where we're moving, okay? When you and I sin, our relationship with God is severed. When you and I sin, whenever we rebel against the Lord, his holiness does not allow fellowship with sin. And so what God does to repair that relationship is he makes himself a man, he comes into the world, he dies on the cross for your sins, and then he covers you with his blood in order to restore that relationship. That's the story of the cross. And we're not going to get into all of the different theological points and scriptures we could look at that talk about the richness of that. That is a rich, rich concept and tons of Bible to look at there. But let me just tell you, when we say the phrase, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that is not just a phrase that we should throw around lightly. Now, it is one that we use frequently, and I think when we use something frequently like that, it can get to be mundane. But guys, when we say Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that is a tall, tall order. We've got a cross up here this week. Man, whenever they would crucify someone, they would lay them out. and they would tilt their legs a little bit like this. They would put a nail through the hands, but then the way crucifixion would work over time, as you hung there at this kind of awkward angle, these muscles would go into a spasm in your chest. And over time, as you're hanging there trying to take a breath, as those muscles compressed down and got tighter and tighter, you would not be able to take a breath in unless you very painfully pushed up on those nails to release the pressure from the muscles through here. And so the way crucifixion would kill is you would hang there until you literally didn't have enough gas in the tank to push up on those nails with your feet. And you got to think, in the story of Jesus, guys, in the story of the crucifixion, he was arrested the night before. He was unjustly arrested. He was accused of a bunch of stuff he didn't do. He was taken by night into this dark room where he was beaten, where he was verbally abused, where people were taking shots at him. They were smacking him in the mouth. He's already bleeding. He's already concussed. He's already probably passing in and out of consciousness because they're beating him. They take him from there all night. He doesn't sleep a whole night. They take him before Pilate the next day. They bring out some false witnesses to make accusations against him in front of Pilate, who was the Roman governor who had the authority of Rome, the controlling power to execute. They're trying to make a case against Jesus so that Pilate will execute him publicly. Pilate won't do it. He sees right through their schemes. They are so motivated to get Jesus killed that they threaten Pilate that they're going to go and stir up the people and riot if he doesn't do what they want. And so Pilate lets them do it. He has Jesus flogged, which flogging was horrible in and of itself. If the Romans had you flogged, there was a pole that was about this high, and what they would do is they would strip you completely naked. They would tie your hands to the top of this pole. They would pull you out where you were completely stretched out. They would secure your ankles to another attachment down this way. You would be completely stretched out at an angle. And then they had a big burly Roman soldier whose job it was to make it as horrible as possible, take a cat of nine tails, which was a handle with nine leather straps on it. And at the end of those leather straps, there would be either a metal hook or broken glass or sharp bone or big metal iron balls. And they would take that cat of nine tails while you were stretched out naked, and they would beat you with it. They would beat you with it. And those metal hooks would stick in your flesh. That sharp bone or glass would stick in your flesh. Those big iron balls would hit the muscle and the bone just like a meat hammer hitting a steak. Guys, there are accounts of people dying just from the floggings. There are accounts of people getting ribs hooked and pulled out during a flogging or getting organs pierced during a flogging where they died. But the point is, you were never the same after a flogging. There were chunks of flesh missing. You were scarred for life. You were never going to be the same. You were potentially going to be permanently disabled or killed from the flogging. He was flogged. Right after the flogging, they untie him. They throw him back to the soldiers. The soldiers take him into the barracks and the praetorium where they start beating him with rods. They take a purple robe, which purple was the symbolic color of royalty. They place it around his back. If you could just imagine, his bloody back is getting matted as that robe is sticking to him. They take a crown of thorns that they made, a crown one of them made to mock him, which the thorns around Jerusalem are about this long. They still got the bushes out there. They're everywhere. They're humongous thorns. They take this crown. They place it on his head. Then they take sticks and they beat it into his head, where this crown is going into his flesh. And so he's bleeding everywhere. There's blood pouring down his face. He's passing in and out of consciousness. And then they make him carry his crossbar, which was customary. If you were going to be crucified, they'd make you carry your cross upwards of 100 pounds. They'd strap it to your back. He is so in bad shape that he cannot walk the hill up to Golgotha. He can't do it, so they have to get somebody else to come help him. He gets up to the top of the hill. They dig a hole. They lay him on that cross. They very painfully put spikes through his wrists. They put a spike through his feet. They pick up the cross, drop it in the hole, racking his body in pain. And he hangs there. And some of the worst people come up. Which, when you were crucified, it was done in public. It was done to control the population. It would be like going to Walmart, and there's crosses out there in front. That's how the Romans operated. And so they crucify him in public. The worst kind of people come up and start mocking him. Some of his enemies. They're mocking him. His mother is there, weeping. His accusers are there, mocking. A lot of times at crucifixions, there are accounts where a lot of these were criminals that were crucified. Whenever people would come up and mock, it was a horrible scene, because the criminals would be there listening to these curses coming from the people, but then the criminals would be shouting curses back, or they'd be spitting back, or they'd try to urinate on the crowd sometimes. But it wasn't like that with Jesus. What was Jesus doing as he was up there hanging on that cross? Was he shouting curses? Was he condemning? He was praying. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's the heart of Jesus. And he didn't die because you and I are so good. He didn't do it because you and I are so worthy. It says in Romans 5, "For when we were still helpless," look at this. Here's a descriptor of you and I, helpless. "When we were still helpless, Christ died for the," who? "For the wicked at the time that God chose. But God has shown how much he loves us. It was while we were still," what? "Sinners that Christ died for us. We were God's," what? "Enemies. But he made us his friends through the death of his son. Now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life?" Look at that. Describes you and I as helpless. It describes you and I as wicked. It describes you and I as sinners. It describes you and I as God's enemies. But you want to know who Jesus died on that cross for? People just like us. People just like me. See, the thing is, God loves you so much, just the way you are. He loves you just the way you are. I don't care what you have done. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care how hard your heart has been. I don't care what kind of addiction you're wrapped up in. I don't care who you've abused. I don't care what's going on in your life. God loves you just the way you are. But he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. But it starts with his love. We take communion here at the Crossings every week. We either do it here in the assembly or we do it in our small groups. But the reason we take communion, man, this is one of those things Jesus initiated. And it probably was kind of an odd thing when he did it. Because before he died, his friends, his 12 apostles, didn't know he was about to die. They didn't know this was coming. Okay? And so he gets together to celebrate the Passover holiday with his friends, which is a big Jewish holiday. And he interrupts the meal, and this is the night he's going to be arrested, okay? This is before it happens. He interrupts the meal, and he says, take some bread, and he says, this is my body that will be broken for you. I want you to take this in remembrance of me. And then he takes some wine, and he says, this is my blood that's going to be spilled for you. I want you to take this in remembrance of me. And they passed the bread around. They passed the wine around. Everybody took a sip. Everybody took a bite. And the apostles were kind of like, they had to have just been confused. They had to be like, oh, okay, whatever. Like, we don't get it, right? But then later, he's arrested. And he's eventually tried and crucified. And then he rose from the dead. And the Bible teaches that after the resurrection, he came back and hung out with his friends for a few weeks. One of the things that he did for them during that few weeks after his resurrection is he opened their mind to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and all of the stories, which the whole Bible is just about Jesus, by the way, the whole thing. He opened their mind to that and helped them see and make the connection. But then he also explained to them the purpose of communion and what it's all about. Guys, the reason that Jesus wants us to take the bread and the juice every week is because he wants us to remember that we serve a God who loves us so much that he came into the world and died the way that he died just for us to have an assurance that that's how committed he is to us. And you got to think about it, guys. He could have figured out a different way, but the thing is, God knows you and he knows me. He knows we doubt his love. We know we doubt his goodness. We doubt his affection. And so he came and died on the cross very publicly just to prove I'm good and I love you and I want you and I to be close. And that's a God that you and I should love to serve. Let me pray for us. Father, as we take communion, I pray we'll be reminded of your love, your body that was broken, your blood that was spilled. But Father, help us to make the connection. We have hope because of that. Father, as we take hold of a relationship with you, you give us the forgiveness of sin, you give us the restoration of relationship with you and with one another, and a bright future. But Father, just help us to be motivated this morning by your love. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I determined to trust God's affection. Secondly, God's goodness will become apparent to me as I determine to trust God's protection. And God's word tells us to put on the armor, just like we looked at the beginning, precisely because God wants you and I to be protected. But God never planned to remove me from the battle. He always planned to help me stand throughout the battle. And this is part of the great test of life. Man, if we give our lives to Christ and we start trying to live according to his principles, over time, as we go through life, we become different people. We become more mature people. We become more stable people. And Jesus' prayer before his crucifixion is, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And he provides the ultimate protection. Look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation. What the authors of Scripture call to whenever we're talking about the protection of God is not only will he help you get through this life, he's also got a great retirement plan. And so one of the things that drives us as we move forward, man, whenever life hits you with junk, which the Bible promises and Jesus promises, life is not going to be easy, okay? Straight up says that. There's going to be trials. There's going to be temptations. There's going to be grief. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be a lot of crap that life throws at you, okay? God never says, whenever you give your life to me, life is going to be crap free. Okay, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say life is not going to get hard. What God does promise you is that you can accomplish anything with his help. You can be protected from anything. Not that you're going to be free from pain, okay? Not that you're going to be free from trial, but you can get through it with God's help. He's going to walk with you. He's going to protect you. Thirdly, God's goodness will become apparent to me as I determine to trust God's direction. And here's the thing. When we begin seeking God, life goes in a different direction. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they'll live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. Let me tell you something. When I became a Christian, my values changed. My dreams changed. My goals for my future changed. My career goals even changed. My first career was in the radio business and entertainment. I had fairly good success for a while. But then when I realized that wasn't going to bring me the level of fulfillment that I wanted, I got into alternate forms of fulfillment in the form of drugs and alcohol and just chasing, trying to fill up this hole in my heart. Guys, I ended up hitting rock bottom. God put some people in my life that were able to share some stuff with me, and I was able to get some questions answered about the Lord, and ended up giving my life to Christ. And one of the things that I learned is that whenever we give our lives to the Lord, our old life is done with. You guys know what baptism is? Whenever you're baptized, the Bible teaches Jesus lived, died, was buried, and rose again, right? Whenever you're baptized into the Lord, you've lived this life, but then you say, man, I want a new life. So you are buried. You go down into the tomb of that water, just like Jesus was buried. And just like Jesus rose from the dead, you come up out of that water. Now there's a new life to live, right? This is what we call being born again. This is what we call conversion. The point is, if you've had an encounter with Jesus and you've made a commitment to follow him, that old you is not there anymore. He's buried, he's gone, she's buried, she's gone. Now there's a new you, and there are new values. There's a new head of your life, and it's not you, it's Jesus. And it's different. Anybody who's had an encounter with Jesus is different. This is what Paul was articulating in Galatians 2. My old self has been crucified with Christ. Look at that, my old self. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying, I let Jesus take over. And here's the thing. Do you want to have the best life possible? Who in here would like to have the best life possible? Okay. Some of you are just content. All right, great. You must already be living it, right? No, just about everybody rose their hand except for Jake, okay? Everybody look at Jake and say, boo Jake. Okay, Jake, do you want to have the best life possible? Right in front of me, man. Oh, good answer. Good answer. He pointed at his wife if you didn't see that. All right. Remind me not to pick on Jake during the next sermon. Now look at this, Psalm 37, okay? Psalm 37, 4 and 5, make God the utmost delight and pleasure of your life, and he will provide you what you desire most. Give God the right to direct your life, and as you trust him along the way, you'll find he pulled it off perfectly. Look at that. God will give you the desires of your heart, but you got to seek him with all your heart first. And here's the truth. Some of the desires that I had before I was pursuing God were stupid desires. They were not good desires. They were unhealthy desires. But as I learned to trust God and to get closer to him, as my values began to change and I began to value what God values and devalue what God devalues, not that I do that perfectly, okay? But my values changed. My pursuit of certain things changed because certain things were not as important to me as they used to be. But then other things that are way more healthy for me became very important to me. Okay? And it's amazing the contrast of the life that I have now as opposed to the life that I had then, simply because God's direction is blessing me. Not because I'm so great, guys. If you know me, you know that's not true. But I pursue God, albeit imperfectly, and I've been blessed as a result of it. So you may be asking, what's the next step in faith for me? Okay, I know we've got a lot of guests in here. Some of you guys may go to other churches. Some of you are just here visiting with family. Some of you guys came in off the street. Some of you guys saw a Facebook ad. We've got a lot of guests here from a lot of different backgrounds. I don't know everybody. I don't know what your background is. But I do know if you're here and you want to take the next step of faith, if you want to make this God thing something that you pursue, there's some baby steps that you can take that will bless your life. And I want to give those to you just to close out here, okay? So building my shield of faith, if I want to build the shield, I need to check, connect, and commit. So the steps, number one, is I need to check out God's word. If I want to take the next step in faith, if I want to build my faith, I need to check out God's word. Guys, the Bible is an amazing book. It's unlike anything else. Okay, it was written by 42 different authors on three different continents and three different languages over the course of 2,500 years. It has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that are fulfilled throughout. There is so much manuscript evidence, something that I've studied, that goes back a significant amount of time where we can tell that the Bible was not rewritten over a period of time. We've got physical evidence that we can objectively look at and say the Bible that we have today is what they had then. And it is amazing the amount of predictive prophecy that was fulfilled throughout history where it's striking. It's not like, oh, that could just be a coincidence. It is striking and it's convincing, okay? But God doesn't give us the Bible simply to go back and study the history of it. God gives us the Bible to learn how to live in a way that's going to be best for us. And so whenever you get into this, to God's word, there's a lot of different facets of it. There's faith-building evidence. But guys, the greatest truth in Scripture is that you learn that God loves me. God loves you. God loves me. That's the greatest truth. And if I will take these teachings and apply them to my life, I will see this play out in a way that's very real and apparent to everyone around me. Okay, it's amazing. It says in John 20, verse 31, these are written, talking about the scriptures, so that you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Then by believing, you can have life through his name. So reading the scriptures, getting into the scriptures is important. It's also important to invite other people along. It says in Romans 10, 17, so faith comes from hearing the good news. Circle that word hearing. This is, in the original language, a different word than reading. This is audibly hearing the spoken word from somebody else. So this is another believer that's getting together with you and sharing with you from God's word where your faith is built. Maybe they're a little bit further down the road than you are and they can teach you, okay? It's important to have those kinds of relationships. And those relationships are also assumed. And so this is actually number two. Is I connect with God's people. I connect with God's people. So I check out God's word. I connect with God's people. In Hebrews 13, 7, it says, remember your leaders. They spoke God's word to you. Think about the results of their way of life and copy their faith. Okay, that's in the Bible. What is assumed in the Bible is that you have a spiritual leader in your life. Or leaders, as it says here. What is a spiritual leader? Okay? Is it some guy that you go to the church and they get up on stage and, like me, they get up and talk? Okay, maybe. Okay, but it could also be a friend of yours that maybe is just a little further down the road in faith than you are. It doesn't mean they're better. It doesn't mean they're smarter. It just means that they've been pursuing God a little bit longer and maybe they've learned some stuff just because they've got more experience at it. And so spiritual leadership a lot of times will be that friend that maybe brought you to church or that family member that you know has been pursuing God for a while that's just learned a few things. Maybe they can share with you, okay? That's spiritual leadership. Doesn't mean they could even be younger than you and be a spiritual leader, okay? But it's not they're smarter or better. It's just they're a little further down the road. That's all it means, okay? And what this assumes is that if you're a Christian, you've got a spiritual leader in your life. Guys, when you study the scriptures, you will find out this whole idea of it's just me and God, faith is just about me and God, and you know, I pray, I read the Bible sometimes, sometimes I listen to a sermon online. Okay, that is weird. That's American, but that idea of that's Christianity, that is odd. And it's not something that's found in the scriptures. In the scriptures, what is intrinsic in faith are deep relationships and a like family closeness with other people that are seeking God. That's why we have churches. Here at the Crossings, we have small group ministry. We are getting together and doing stuff together all the time here around Collinsville. We don't just sit around and read our Bibles. Like, we go and have fun. Sometimes I let the college guys come over and break my stuff. You know, like, but no, seriously, we do barbecue. You're never going to hear the end of that, by the way. We have barbecues, man. We go out to the movies together when the theaters are open, which that's kind of hit or miss. But this is a fun church. This isn't just like we get together on Sundays and have church together. Man, we go hunting together. We do all kinds of fun stuff together. And so I want you to know that that is what honors God. When we talk about church, it's community. It's friends. It's getting together and having fun, not just getting together and doing church on Sundays, which is great. We still are going to do that, but man, there's a whole lot more to it. It's community, okay? And this is something that you need in your life. Number three, I commit to obeying God's word. It says in John 7:17, whoever is willing to do what God wants will know whether what I teach comes from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Jesus says here, if you want to know if this stuff in God's word is true or not, practice it. See how it blesses your life. Give it a try. Give it a trial run. Give it a go. He believes you're going to be convinced. And some of you might be saying, I've done the church thing and it didn't work. I'm not interested. It's not for me. Let me challenge that if that's where you're at. When you say you did the church thing, did you radically commit to obeying God's word and doing what it says and then actually doing it? Because that's the church thing. Doing the church thing is not, I'm coming to church on Sundays. It's, are you really going to radically take this serious and obey? That's what it comes down to. And again, the greatest evidence for the resurrection is the changed lives that we see. That's the greatest evidence. Last passage here, Luke 11:27-28, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Which, if any of you ever want to shout that to me, I'll take it as a compliment, okay? That's kind of weird. I guess that was a normal thing to say back then. Blessed is the mother. Anyway, Jesus replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And so Jesus turns this compliment around. He's like, man, it's not about Hail Marys. It's not about my mama. I love my mama. It's not about my mama. The people that are really blessed are the ones who hear the word of God and obey it. Guys, I want to pound that drum again. Do you want to have the best life possible? Do you want to have the best life you can have on this earth? Do you want to be equipped to deal with anything life throws at you and to be able to deal with it in a healthy way? Do you want to have a family and friends around you that are going to be there forever? Do you want that? Because it's found in taking God seriously and doing what he says. Guys, faith is not just an intellectual belief. Faith is also a loyalty and an allegiance to the Lord. And it is a taking of what God says where you believe it strongly enough to actually obey it. That's what faith is. And let me tell you what, guys, you were not meant to do that on your own. And so I want to give you an opportunity to respond. There's a cardstock piece of paper in your bulletin. Go ahead and pull that out. And we've also got two flyers in here as well. Next Friday, We're going to show a film called The Case for Christ here at the Crossings, which this used to be the Petit Four Cinema. Everybody in Collinsville who grew up around here knows where we are because we're the old movie theater. So if you've got any friends that want to come and watch a movie in the old movie theater, we'll be here next Friday at 7 to watch The Case for Christ. It's a really, really good movie about a guy who was an atheist named Lee Strobel. He was an award-winning author with the Chicago Sun-Times. He married a Christian. His wife challenged him, if you are so convinced that you're right, that Jesus wasn't real or he didn't do these things, why don't you go and investigate it and write about it just like you were going to write a piece for the paper? And so that's what Lee did. And Lee went and interviewed experts. He went and looked at evidence. He went and spent a lot of time on this story. And guess what happened to Lee? Lee became a Christian because he went and looked at the evidence. This movie that we're going to watch is the story about Lee and his spiritual journey and that investigation that he went under. If that sounds interesting to you, come back next Friday at 7. We're going to have popcorn, candy, drinks, all that stuff. Bring your friends. Okay, it's going to be open to everybody. Second flyer in here, we got our men's retreat coming up. If you want to go on the men's retreat, it's going to be fun. It's just for men, okay? Just dudes. We're going to go fishing. We're going to go play golf. We're going to play wall ball. You're going to come back bruised, and it's going to be fun. We're also going to talk a lot about Jesus that weekend, so we would love for you to come. All the details are there. This communication card, guys, we want to give you an opportunity to respond this morning as we close out. Which, by the way, if you are visiting, we just want to say again, thank you very much for coming. I hope you'll be back next week as well. We would love to get to know you. We would love to get to know your family. We would love to bless you however we can. If anything that I said this morning touched you, we talked about a lot of different things. We talked about faith struggles. We talked about abuse. We talked about various things. If there's anything we can help you with, if you would like some counseling for any of the topics that I spoke with you about, guys, we have resources to help people who were abused as kids. We have resources to help people who've been through painful divorces. We have resources to help people who are dealing with all kinds of issues in their family and they've got all this emotional garbage they need to get out. We can help you with that. We've got some really cool Manasseh ministries, counseling ministries here, where you will be helped by somebody that has dealt with whatever the issue is that you are dealing with. If you are investigating faith and you've got some questions about God or the Bible and you'd like to learn some more, indicate on here that you'd like a personal Bible study. And we'll get you together with somebody that can be a spiritual leader in your life. And again, that doesn't mean they're better or, you know, they're more competent even than you are. It just means they're maybe a little further down the road and have gotten some questions answered that maybe you have questions about. So we'll do that for you. If you'd like to be baptized, if you've been coming to the church for a while, you never made a commitment to follow Jesus and put him on in baptism, mark on here you'd like to be baptized. If you'd like to know more about small groups, our small groups meet various different times. Small groups are really tight-knit groups of friends that get together and try to build one another up in their faith. That's really the foundational kind of building block of our church here. All the good stuff that happens because of our small groups. If you want to get involved in those, we would love to talk with you more about that. Indicate on your card here. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing a song after my prayer. That's going to give you time to fill this out. Then we'll sing one more song after that to close. You can turn these cards in those baskets in the back on those tables as you're going out. And if you guys want to hang out and take photos or whatever else, we've got things set up here for that. But we just really appreciate you guys coming today, okay? Let's pray. Father, as we close out today, I know a lot of us have plans for Easter. We've got an Easter egg hunt taking place here for kids. And then, God, there's a lot of fun stuff happening throughout the week. But God, I pray as we close out the lesson today and just think about faith and think about obedience and think about walking with you, that we'll take what we learned and apply it, and that we'll take that truth that you love us, that you want a relationship with us, and that the best life possible is wrapped up in our pursuit of you. God, that we'll just take that to heart and apply it. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.